Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, Almighty God, we worship you now, we pray to you now, knowing that you alone receive praise, all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its heart and name from you. We hallow your name in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful Lord, we gather as you call us here and stand as summoned with our families now. Receive us in your holy name. Receive us, we pray, as a Christian people. The weight of your Spirit rests on our shoulders. We groan with delight as he helps us to groan. We long for the day when our bodies are raised. We look for that great adoption as sons. Our day of redemption draws nigh. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have come to worship the one who touches the mountains and they smoke. He touches the mountains and sometimes they just disappear into the sky. We worship the one who nods and the oceans gather into their storms. We worship the one who looks down on all the galaxies that we might be able to imagine. He is the God of all heaven and earth, and the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. But we do not worship him from a distance. We once were far away from him, separated by our sins, but God in his kindness has brought us near through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for sin, so that everyone who believes in him might be received as having made a full payment for his sin. Christ is therefore our substitute, our representative. When we ask what right we might have to worship a God as grand as God is, the first thing that should come to mind is another question. What right does Jesus have to worship this God? Why, every right. God declared that he was well pleased with Jesus, and after the resurrection, even invited Jesus to take all the nations of men as his own. This is what Jesus has done as our high priest and representative. He's done this at his Father's invitation, and that is why we are here. We have a right to worship God the Father because we are doing it in Christ. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but through him. This is what we are doing. This is what it means to worship God in Jesus' name. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 43. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Almighty Father, we confess that we have forgotten your greatness, and we have drifted into the notion that you do not exist, or that if you do, that existence is irrelevant to us. But your word says that it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. We confess that we as a nation have become a nation of fools in this, either professing a formal atheism or agnosticism, or living our lives in a functional atheism. Father God, we pray that you would startle us back into our senses, and that we would see that you are in truth the one true God. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Jehovah God, Father of Jesus Christ, we confess that the world has come to believe in no God, in part because your people have worshipped you as a tiny God, and we have preached you as a tiny God. Forgive us for this foolish accommodation, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Forgiveness is available to everyone here, to all who confess their sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ. This forgiveness is only available from God Himself. It can only come from a coal on His altar. Because you've confessed honestly, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. These are the words of God. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Father and God, you are the light over all. We come to you now asking a great request, but one which you have promised to grant. We pray that we, confused as we have been by the pride and ambition of our own hearts, might understand at the most basic level what you offer us in the humility embodied in your Son and our Lord. We are bold to ask for it because we pray in the name of Jesus and amen. As was mentioned earlier, we have a lot of visitors here with us today, and some of you from out of town may have been baffled by all the Easter songs. Why are we singing all these Easter songs? You knew about time zones, but you weren't sure about different church year zones. No, it's nothing like that. I'm preaching through the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase, and we've come to the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "On the third day he rose again from the dead." And of course, every Sunday is a weekly resurrection day. Every Sunday is a weekly Easter. We commemorate it annually, but we also commemorate it on a weekly basis. Since the first century, the Christian church has commemorated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it's called in Revelation 1:10. The Sabbath was ordained, as the Old Testament makes abundantly clear, for as long as the old creation lasted. In other words, if you go back into the Old Testament and read all the promises and all the requirements and all the laws concerning the Sabbath, that Sabbath was anchored to the seventh day, and it was not only anchored to the seventh day, it was anchored to the seventh day with links to the created order. Nothing would serve to change the day of observance short of a new creation, short of a new heavens and a new earth. And that, of course, is precisely what we find. Nothing would be adequate to shift the day from the seventh to the first day, shy of a new heaven and a new earth. And in the resurrection of the dead, that is precisely what we find. In the resurrection of the dead, the fact that Jesus came back from the dead in the middle of history means that the middle of history is actually the end of history, and we have a new history, a new humanity, a new creation, a new order. Everything is starting over again. And that is why we as Christians observe the fourth commandment. We continue to obey the fourth commandment, but we do so on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. Not because the commandment is abrogated, but rather because the commandment is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit more today about how the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not just a doctrine, not just a thing that we put there and we tick off and say, yes, we think that. It is a doctrine of monumental import. Everything is different because Jesus rose. So, consider our text. As we're going to see, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel centered in an important way on preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now keep in mind that the gospel is all of a piece, and so when Paul says, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified," he's not preaching the crucifixion apart from the resurrection. And when the apostles preach the resurrection, it presupposes the crucifixion. Everything is all part of one gospel. But the resurrection is one of the things that they went out preaching, one of the things they went out declaring. And this is apparent in multiple places in the book of Acts. And here in the Mars Hill address, it comes out in a curious way. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And the philosophers there, the Epicureans and the Stoics, thought that Paul was preaching strange gods. Note the plural. As they were listening to him, they thought, Paul, here's a man who's coming along preaching strange gods. So that's not the only thing. They said, what's this babbler trying to say? What's this babbler talking about? The word there is literally seed picker. What's this seed picker trying to say? You should think of a sparrow out behind McDonald's. A little sparrow flies around from place to place picking up seeds, and someone who was an itinerant know-nothing, someone who had a little knowledge from here and a little knowledge from there, a little knowledge from the other place, would show up in Athens and be a seed picker. What's this seed picker trying to say? And it seems like to us that he's preaching strange gods. They thought he was a polytheist of some sort. They thought this because he was preaching about Jesus and about Anastasis. Paul is preaching Jesus and Anastasis, and they assumed that Anastasis was the second in a pair of gods. They thought Jesus was one god and Anastasis is the other god. And the resurrection figured so largely in his preaching that they took it as a personified reality, one of the gods. When the disciples replaced Judas, they wanted someone who had been with them since the baptism of John down through the ascension. The apostles' job was to witness together with them, to be a witness together with them of the resurrection, Acts 1:22. So they wanted someone who had been with them from the beginning and who was a witness of the raised Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. The enemies of the gospel were grieved that the early Christians were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus, Acts 4:2. The Jews were not upset, well, the Sadducees would have been, but the Orthodox Jews were not upset that the Christians were confessing belief in the resurrection of the dead. That was commonplace among the Jews. They understood that men were going to be raised at the last day. What the Christians were doing was declaring that this resurrection at the end of history had already started, had happened in the middle of history, that they were preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, Acts 4:2. So the Orthodox Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead, contra the Sadducees, who were the theological sophisticates. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in any of the books of the Bible after the books of Moses. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection and so on. But the Christians were preaching that this resurrection had surfaced in a strange and unexpected place through the resurrection of Jesus. This is why Paul was able to divide the Sanhedrin on this question in Acts 23:6 and 23:8. He said, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees said, well, he's our man. And the Sadducees said, this is ridiculous. And so Paul turned them on one another by identifying with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So some of the Jews held to it, some of the Jews did not. There would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and the Jews all knew it, Acts 24:15. But there was something about it that they did not know. There was an aspect of this that they did not grasp. The resurrection of the dead is not a tidy doctrine that we can just file away for the end of history. There's more going on than that. But before we get to that, I wanted to say just a brief, make a few brief comments, if I could do this parenthetically, because part of our phrase is, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. I want to say a few things about the third day. As we saw in our previous message, Jesus had predicted that he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's in Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah had spent that time in the fish. This raises a question for the curious, and you ought to all be curious. How on earth can you get 3 days and three nights to fit between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? I hope you've thought that before. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and we commemorate the death of Jesus in Good Friday services, Friday evening, and then Sunday morning, not 72 hours, it's not, if you can count, it's... All right, so what was it? I sometimes wonder why I'm not pestered with that question more. Why can't you Christians count? The brief answer is that you can't fit 3 days and three nights in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. And the conclusion is, since the Bible's the Word of God, that Jesus did not really die on Friday. The thing that makes some people think that he did die on Friday is that the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was crucified on the day of preparation as the Sabbath drew on, Luke 23:54. So as the Sabbath was drawing on, Jesus dies on the day of preparation. And everybody assumes that this was the weekly Sabbath. So if the Sabbath is drawing nigh, if the Sabbath is drawing on, and Jesus dies right before that, well, clearly it's Friday. But the Jews had more Sabbaths than their weekly Sabbath. The scriptures refer to high holy days that are not the weekly Sabbath as Sabbaths. You can see that in Leviticus 16:29 through 31, Leviticus 23:24 through 32, and Leviticus 23:39. So annual festivals are identified as Sabbaths. Annual festivals are identified as Sabbaths. And the Passover, remember that Jesus is executed at the time of Passover. It was an annual high holy day. And so you have more, that week, basically, to sum up the sum this up, that week had more than one Sabbath. So the scriptures refer to these high holy days as Sabbaths, and Jesus was crucified just before the Passover. Now, so that means that there were two Sabbaths in that week. Now, follow me closely here. After that first Sabbath, the women purchased spices for use on his body. It says that in Mark 16:1. After the Sabbath, the women purchased spices. The weekly Sabbath was the second Sabbath that week, and Luke 23:56 tells us that the women, after they had prepared the spices, rested on the Sabbath. That's Luke 23:56. So they bought spices after the Sabbath, and then they prepared the spices, and then they rested on the Sabbath. That means you have to have two Sabbaths. How could they buy spices after the Sabbath and also rest on the Sabbath after they had prepared those spices, unless there were two Sabbaths that week? So without belaboring the point, I think we should assume that the first day of Passover that year was Thursday. Jesus died on Wednesday afternoon and was laid in the grave around sundown Wednesday night. Thursday night was one day, Friday night the second, and Saturday night the third. For the Jews, the first day of the week would start at sundown on our Saturday night, and that is when I believe Jesus rose, and when the women came on our Sunday morning, the grave was already empty. So Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as he said he was going to do. And I believe that the text requires us to believe that there were two Sabbaths in that week, and you can't just automatically say it had to be Friday because it was described as the day before the Sabbath, as the Sabbath's drawing on. So 3 days and three nights. No, and we're not going to start Good Wednesday services. But I want you to understand that unless we remind ourselves of these things, the power of liturgy to shape, teach, and inform is illustrated this way. How many people think that there were three wise men who came to visit Jesus because of Christmas cards, not because of the text? The Bible tells us there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but you got the three wise men from nowhere in the Bible. That's from the Christmas cards. So there are things that we do over and over and over again that sort of make us assume that we know what happened, and it might have been three. In fact, you might have even be willing to bet that there were three wise men, one with the gold, one with the frankincense, and one with the myrrh. Makes sense, but it doesn't say that. So we want to make sure that we are always checking the scriptures, always going back to the scriptures. So back to the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection in Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and they think he's preaching plural gods, Jesus and Anastasis. And then after he gets through, some mocked at him. Some said, that is stupid, believing that people can come back from the dead. That never happens. Look, think about it. When have you ever seen someone come back from the dead? And the disciples would say, well, all of us did, right? That's the whole point. We're testifying to you that we saw Jesus after he was executed, after he was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and he came back to us, and he showed us his wounds. We traveled with him for 3 years. We know who it was. We're testifying to you that this does happen. And the unbelieving mind says, no, that can't happen. They have an a priori conviction that that does not happen. Don't bother me with your foolish testimony. Now, one of the things that the unbelieving heart loves to do is it loves to take certain obvious things for granted in order to suppress and ignore them, and to do this in order to ridicule the coming glories as incredible. In other words, everybody in this world stands on glory. They're standing on glory in order to look out and say, glory is impossible. Glory has already happened to them. They are functioning because of God's creative glory, and then they shut their eyes to that, they blind themselves to that reality, and say, that kind of thing can't ever happen. One time I was debating/discussing with Christopher Hitchens on a show that Joy Behar had. We were in New York City, and they were making merry over the fact that I believed the whole Bible. And that meant that I believed in talking animals. And they were yucking it up, like the serpent in the garden, ha, ha, ha. Or Balaam's donkey, ho, ho, ho. How can you believe in talking animals? My response was, but we're animals and we talk. And everybody, it was like, yeah, we are animals, and yes, we're talking right now. But we don't want to deal with that. Nobody knew quite what to do. In short, everybody believes in talking animals. Everybody believes in talking animals. Absolutely everybody. If they tell you that they don't believe in talking animals, you say, but you're talking. You're talking. Now, what they're actually saying is, I don't believe in that talking animal. I don't believe that the serpent talked. I don't believe that Balaam's donkey spoke. But I believe that there are billions of talking animals, right? Everybody knows that. What about life from the dead? Everyone believes in that too. Absolutely everyone believes in life from the dead. The evolutionist believes that inanimate matter one day jumped the chasm and became animate, right? Everybody believes that life is here, don't they? In fact, look around. A lot of it is here. And absolutely everybody believes that that life came from death. Absolutely everybody believes that once upon a time there was no life and now there is. So everybody thinks that life came from death. And they believe that not only that, but they believe that inanimate matter managed to do this all by itself, which was quite a trick. Christians believe that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, inanimate matter, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. And when he did that, that inanimate matter became a living soul in Genesis 2:7. So the evolutionist believes that inanimate matter became animate matter. The Christian believes that inanimate matter became animate matter. Everybody thinks that. Absolutely everyone. But the evolutionist wants to pretend that he doesn't think that. He wants to stand on this miracle in order to look out and deny a coming miracle. When we proclaim life is going to come from death again, we're not saying that life is going to come from death, period. We're saying it's going to happen again. We think it's going to happen over again. That's what we're confessing. Everyone believes that life came from death. What our faith in the resurrection means is that we believe it will happen again. But why on earth would anyone declare a miracle, an impossibility, the second time? Sure, you walked on water once, but the second time is plainly impossible. Can't be done. Yeah, you walked across the swimming pool one time, but I believe that to do it a second time violates all the laws of physics. God. I think somebody ought to read a book. Actually, the people who do this are very intelligent, very bright, very sharp people, but they are blinded. The Bible talks about folly. Wisdom and folly are moral realities, not IQ realities. It's not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of who you want to submit to, where you want to look, what you're willing to consider. And so the unbeliever wants to be dirt that came to life. That's what he is. He is dirt that came to life. And he is telling you that dirt can't come to life. Now, this is the position that we're in as Christians when we preach the resurrection of the dead. We are preaching something that is stinkingly obvious. We're not preaching something that is this way, this far out doctrine that nobody, we're not trying to preach a 17th dimension where all the circles are square. That's not what we're preaching. We're preaching to people who are living souls. They are animate. They have minds. They speak. They talk. They're walking around. And we're telling them that this is the essential issue. You couldn't do that if God hadn't given you life in the first place. You couldn't do that if God hadn't given you life in the first place. And you believe that you owe nothing to God and that this is all a sheer accident. That's what you're confessing, and you only can confess that by refusing to look exactly at what you're saying. You're refusing to look at how great the chasm is between inanimate matter and animate matter. You're refusing to consider how enormous that canyon is. You think inanimate matter jumped the chasm all by itself, and so you're just not going to acknowledge it. You're refusing to look at it, and we are declaring to you that that could only happen because God took the dust of the ground and God breathed the breath of life into it. And if you admit God did that in the first instance, then there's nothing that stretches our credulity in confessing that God is going to do it again. God is going to do it again. He has promised to do it again. And we have seen what he did the first time. We can testify to what he has done the first time. So what is going on when God raised Jesus from the dead, and what is he promising to do? Having no doctrine of creation, a common pagan assumption about history involved that history in endless recurring cycles. The pagan mind believes naturally in things like reincarnation. They believe that the circle of life just keeps turning. They believe it keeps going around. They have this, and they're kind of stuck with that. Something is eternal, right? Either God is eternal or matter is eternal. And if matter is eternal, it's got to be doing something. And if you have a Big Bang or anything like that, you have to have something before that. And how did that get there? And a natural assumption for them is to just go into a cyclic kind of thinking. The Jews, contrary to this, having a doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, having a doctrine that says that the universe had an absolute beginning, if the heavens and earth had an absolute beginning, that means that the heavens and earth are not absolute. If we have an absolute beginning, if there was a time when matter was not, when the heavens and earth were not, when we were not, that means there's an absolute beginning. There was a time when we were not, and then we were, and we were because God spoke. God said, let there be light. God spoke and created everything that is out of nothing. Because there's an absolute beginning for human history, the cosmos is therefore not absolute. We don't derive our standard from what is. Our standard must come from the Creator who spoke this into existence. So the Jews, because they believed in creation, because they believed in a doctrine of creation, they had a linear view of history. History was therefore a story that had a beginning. You pick up a book and you turn to the first page. It has a first page. The Bible has a first page. In the beginning, God created. That's where we start. So you pick up the book and you read, and the book has the story. The book has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And so consequently, it was a natural thing, not only natural, but correct for the Jews to think that the resurrection at the last day was in the final chapter. So we have creation in the first chapter, and then we have a last chapter. So, for example, when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he indicates something of what he's going to do, Martha says, I know he will be raised at the last day. Martha was a pious Jewish woman, and she knew that there was going to be a resurrection at the end of history. This was natural given the fact that the Jews knew that there was a beginning of history. If there's a beginning to history, it's natural to assume that there will be an end to it. This was a story with a beginning, middle, and end. The resurrection from the dead would occur at the last day. Jesus said that the general resurrection would happen on the last day, John 6:39-40, John 6:44. And as I just mentioned, Martha expected to see her brother Lazarus at the last day, John 11:24. Unbelievers would be judged by the words of Christ on the last day, John 12:48. And this is all true enough as far as it went. So the Jews were not in error to think that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. That was not a mistake, but it was not the whole picture. It was not the whole story. The startling thing that God did was this. By doing this, he transformed the entire nature of human history, and he did so from the middle of human history. God punched a hole in the fabric of history right in the middle of it. So you have all the fabric of history laid out. God punched a hole in the middle of human history. He reached through that hole, grabbed the last days at the end of history, and pulled the last days up through the middle of history. And that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That hole was the tomb of Christ. God reached through the hole, grabbed the last days, and pulled them through the tomb. The resurrection of the last days has now begun. The resurrection of the last days has already started. The resurrection, the end of human history began 2,000 years ago. The end of human history was pulled through the empty tomb. And it began, the eschatological last times began in the middle of ordinary time. Christ rose in the middle of history, which means that all of our reckoning has to be adjusted accordingly. Everything has to be adjusted. Everything is different now. And that's why we confess, that's why we worship on the first day of the week. We're starting over. This is completely different. You cannot treat the cosmos as the same sort of place if a man has come back from the dead in it. Jesus did not simply resuscitate. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was raised. So when Lazarus was resuscitated, he came back from the dead in order to finish his life, die, and that's what he did. Lazarus had to die again. When you have resurrection stories, the widow of Nain and people who are resuscitated, that's what's happening, is they're resuscitated. That happens in the Old Testament as well. Someone who's died is brought back, but they were brought back to die again. When Jesus came back from the dead, he came back in an immortal, glorified, everlasting body, one that cannot be touched by death. Jesus and that kind of body was given to him in the middle of history. It was given to him 2,000 years ago, and we were told to go and tell everybody about that. Why? Because it's relevant to everyone. It's relevant to everyone. We have resurrection on the move, in effect. Everything that was entailed in the resurrection of the last day has been accomplished in Christ. Everything that will be completed in us when we are raised at the last day, that has already happened. And it's happened, as we're taught in the New Testament, to the forerunner, the pioneer. The pioneer of the resurrection, the pioneer of the last days, the pioneer of the eschaton is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had a purpose in having this happen in the middle of history. And that purpose was the transformation of that history. Everything that was entailed in the resurrection of the last day has been accomplished in Christ. He rose from the dead bodily, and he was given an incorruptible body. His resurrection was the down payment on what it will be for the rest of us. It says in Philippians 3, note these words carefully, for our conversation, that is our way of life, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Jesus has already been given a resurrection body, and we look forward to his coming again, and we look forward to that time because he is at that point going to change our bodies to be like his. But there's something else happening in the meantime. The last day, we'll still see wonderful things. In other words, the old Jewish expectation of a general resurrection at the last day is going to be complete. The Christians share a faith with the Jews of this resurrection at the last day. But more is going on. Because Christ's body was transformed in the middle of history, what was pulled after this? What was entailed with this? Christ's resurrection pulled our regeneration, which is our spiritual resurrection, from spiritual death. And our regeneration pulls our bodily resurrection after it. Consider what Paul says in Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead. Your body is going to die, just like, so if you had a Jewish believer 500 BC or a Jewish believer 1000 BC, his body was dead because of sin. His body was going to die and go in the ground, just like yours. My body is going to die and go in the ground. Our bodies are dead, Paul says, because of sin. But he says, the spirit is life because of righteousness. We are in, Paul says elsewhere, that the inner man is being renewed daily. That is the inner man that is brought into being by regeneration. When you're born again, when you're given the new birth, you're given a new life internally. Because Jesus was perfect, because he died on the cross, rose again from the dead, because God gave us everything that he's going to give the whole church in the resurrection 2,000 years ago, it's possible for us to be quickened internally. It's possible for us to be born again spiritually, because Jesus rose physically. And that spiritual regeneration internally is going to pull our bodily resurrection after it. Jesus, when he rose, Jesus, when he died, didn't have any sin. Jesus never had to be born again. Jesus never had to be regenerated. Jesus never had any personal sin to deal with. He was perfect. And so consequently, he could be crucified for the sins of others, and God could vindicate him by raising him from the dead. Before we are raised, something has to be done about all the crud. Something has to be done about all the sin. Something has to be done about all the iniquity. Something has to be done about all the problems we have, all our God-hating kicking, all our rebellions, all the works of the flesh that consume us. All those things have to be dealt with. God deals with them by giving us the new birth. So for us, Jesus dies, is buried, and God vindicates him by raising him from the dead. His death enables us to die, and his resurrection enables us, number one, to be spiritually resurrected, and number two, to be physically resurrected after that. So if you want to look forward to the resurrection of the dead, you need to look forward to a spiritual resurrection from the dead. And that's why the gospel is preached, so that people can be born again, so that people can experience new life in Jesus Christ. Spiritual new life internally is prior to the bodily resurrection that we will enjoy at the last day. Now, everybody is going to be raised at the last day, incidentally. The New Testament refers to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's in Acts and also in the Gospel of John. So there is a resurrection generally everyone will experience. But I'm talking about a resurrection from the dead bodily into glory. In order to be raised from the dead into glory, it is necessary for the sin to be dealt with now. So, it's the hand of God that does all this, and what are we to make of it? How are we to respond to this? Think about it this way. God has determined, God has settled on the foolishness of preaching to be the instrument that accomplishes his purposes in the world. God intends for billions of people to come to him. God intends for billions of people to be transformed. God intends for billions of people to be made new in their hearts, and he intends for billions of people to be raised into glory. That's God's purpose. And God's purpose in this is accomplished by sending out foolish preachers preaching foolish things, talking about things that make perfect sense, that fit with the world, that fit with the word, that fit with everything, but which the unbelieving heart and mind just considers to be ridiculous. So here it is. Because a Jewish carpenter ran afoul of the authorities 2,000 years ago, was railroaded and nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, because he was laid in the grave, and because he came back from the grave, and because he ascended into heaven, therefore, your life can be put right. Now, what kind of sense does that make? Well, to the unbelieving heart and mind, it makes no sense. These things, these spiritual truths, this gospel is just yammer, yammer, yammer. You know, yammer, yammer, God, yammer, yammer, be good, yammer, yammer, Jesus. But what it really is the power of God to everyone who believes. And this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel when declared, the gospel when preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when preached, when declared, is the transforming agent in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. The Bible describes this gospel as the imperishable seed. And this is why, at the last day, when you are raised, and everyone here will be raised, everyone here is going to have a body again. Everyone here is going to be raised. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And when everyone is assembled before the throne of God, the question will be put. And the question is not going to be, were you good or were you bad? Because everyone's bad. The question is not going to be, were you good or are you going to be bad? Because God already knows the answer to that question. The question, the only question that matters is going to be, what did you make of Jesus Christ? How did you respond to Jesus Christ? What is your attitude toward Jesus Christ? That is the question. So all of us are going to be raised, all of us are going to be assembled, all of us are going to gather, and God's going to put the question, what did you make of Jesus? What did you make of this gospel? And if you looked at Jesus Christ, if you looked at the cross of Jesus in faith, if you looked at the burial of Jesus in faith, and you looked at the resurrection of Jesus in faith, what that means is that you were born again. What that means is that you're quickened internally, and that means that you can be raised at the last day into glory. That's the question. That's the only question. That's the only thing that matters. The issue is not, were you a good citizen? But it's amazing how often we slide off the point and look at other things. We want to look at something we did. It's as though God says, I'm prepared to forgive a debt that you owe me of billions of dollars, and that we want to come up before the court at the last day and rummage in our pockets for loose change and hope maybe our good deed. I've got a quarter. I've got a half a stick of chewing gum. Maybe you will take this in lieu of the billions of dollars that I owe you. No. As the top lady said in his glorious hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. I have nothing to commend me. I have nothing to argue. I have no argument. I have nothing to plead except the fact that Jesus died for me. And I believe that Jesus died for me because I heard that message. I looked at Jesus dying on the cross as proclaimed in the gospel, and I believed. I heard about him being buried, and I believed. I heard him proclaimed as raised from the dead, and I believed. That and only that is going to be the thing that commends us to God. We cannot present ourselves to him in any other clothing, in any other dress. Nothing else will work. Nothing else can work. So when we come before God and we argue anything else, anything in our own, you know, God, would you please accept me because of my boyish good looks? Would you please accept me because of this or that? Well, I remember a number of years ago I was speaking to a woman, counseling a woman, and I began to suspect that she wasn't a believer. And I said, What is the basis of our acceptance before God? And I was asking her for a gospel question, gospel answer that I was expecting, and she gave me a very good catechism answer. How are we accepted before God? And she said, well, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And she gave me a good gospel answer. And I said, well, if you drop dead right now, where would you go? And she said, well, I think I'd go to heaven. And I said, why? And she said, well, I work with 4-H and I sing in the choir. All right, she had a formal answer, and she had an answer which is where her heart was. Right? Her formal answer was, I've heard that you're supposed to say certain things when God asks you. When the question is put, what did you make of Jesus Christ? I better come up with something positive. But where is your heart actually? Where is your heart really? What are you actually trusting in? All right, what are you actually trusting in? Is it a work of your own? Is it your own decision? Is it your own resolution? Is it your own background? Is it your own tribe? Is it your church membership? What is it? Well, it has to be Jesus all the way through. It has to be Jesus from top to bottom. And I want to speak for a moment, just for a moment, for those of you who are growing up in the covenant, those of you who are growing up in this church, who've grown up in the faith. The Bible teaches that there is an encounter between man and God that every person has to have. You can't just lean on what other people have done. You can't just assume, my grandfather was probably born again. All right, okay, great. We'll see him in heaven. How is it with you? So you can't just assume. You have to say, what do I make of Jesus? What do I think of him? How do I respond to him? Is he precious to me? Is his death precious to me? Is his burial precious to me? Is his resurrection my only hope in life and in death? And that is the case if you're 80 or if you're 8. It doesn't matter. You've got to deal with Jesus. Jesus is the beginning, middle, and end of everything that we believe as Christians. Remember that I said that history is linear and it had an absolute beginning. That absolute beginning was the Creator. Jesus is the one who created the world. Jesus is the one who's going to wrap it all up at the end. Jesus is the one who died and rose in the middle of it. It's all Jesus. Jesus from beginning to end. And you have to be right with him. You must be right with him. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is speaking those words to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that is not an invitation to dialogue. He is not opening up an ecumenical discussion. He is the Lord of heaven and earth that's sealed by his death and resurrection, and he looks squarely at you and says, come, follow me. And the only thing you can say, this thing is binary, you say yes or no. You say yes or no. He says, come, follow me. Come, do it my way. Come, submit to me. And he says two things, and this is a glorious thing too. It's another gospel paradox. He says, you can't come after me unless you die, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me. Number one, you've got to die. Being a Christian is a matter of dying. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he's the only one who can resolve those two things. Death is easy once you let go. Death is easy once you let go. And he's the only one who can enable you to let go. And so consequently, Christ is presented to you. Christ is presented to you if you're old. He's presented to you if you're young. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as God's people did in the wilderness. He presents himself to you through the gospel, and that gospel is the imperishable seed, and that and only that is what puts people right with God. This is the only way. This is the only message. This is the only gospel. There is no other good news. There is no modification. There is no upgrade to this good news. This gospel is it. This gospel is all that we can have, all that's available, and all that we could possibly have. But it is more than sufficient to save anyone here. Father, we pray that your Spirit would do a unique work among us. We pray that you would enable us to see how common our temptations are, particularly our temptation to not believe the gospel. And we pray that this insight would be a true liberation for us. This truth has been declared. Grant us the grace of hearing it. Amen. A moment's reflection should show us that God's standards are much too low. He has graciously invited us to this table. He's invited to this table all sorts of disreputable people. When he tells us in his word that we should show hospitality to those who cannot repay us, we need to remember that this is something which he has already done. With this thinking, centered on the concern for God's low standards, quote-unquote low standards, a false zeal for his holiness tempts us. We think that he will be defiled through association with people who need him. And so we discourage repentant sinners from coming to the table, for they might not be repentant enough, we think. Another way we do this is when we withdraw the table in a sectarian way and make it a reward for the spiritually elite. Now, this bread and wine are to be withheld from those who are sinning with a high hand, those whose faces are sleek and insolent, who believe that God does not see their wickedness, who believe that this meal is somehow their automatic birthright must be denied, those who have been communing their whole childhood but who have decided to pursue an impure life on the side must be warned off. Certainly from those who pursue their adulteries, who bow down to idols, who blaspheme the name of God, we must withhold this sacred meal. The one sin that cannot come is impudence. But the disconsolate must come. The discouraged must come. The one who has failed, confessed, and wept 7 times in one day must come. The battered must come. The conflicted must come. The guilty must come. The one who struggles with ingratitude must come. Those in such dire straits cannot be told often enough that this bread and wine are not the bread and wine are not a reward for being good. It is grace for those who want to learn how to stop being bad. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: if you are one with Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead, then comparatively speaking, nothing else matters. If you are not one with Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead, comparatively speaking, nothing else matters. That is the central fact that we all must come to grips with. And by his grace, God has given the gift of life to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.